The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
All right, well, let's take our Bibles this morning, if you would, and let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. This morning we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses. We've had a lot of scripture reading today, but I'm going to take the time to read the Word of God because the message is going to come from this passage. And 1 Corinthians, chapter number 11, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Well, believe it or not, this is one of the more controversial passages in the book of 1 Corinthians, probably in the New Testament. And the reason it is or can be controversial is because it addresses the subject of personal appearance, and especially that of women. And it talks about the matter of hair, the length of hair, with men and with women. And, of course, that subject is going to arouse varied opinions. There's no doubt about that. And there are questions that are asked and questions that are insisted on in some circles that a woman should always wear a hat in church. In fact, that has been a custom in many churches in years gone by, not so much today, but I've seen where it's actually caused division in the church over the issue of whether women should wear a hat in church. Well, the message I want to preach this morning is entitled Hats, Hair, and Humility. And if you feel like having read the scripture and heard my opening remarks that you want to turn me off, please don't. I'd like you to hear me out, not so much for me, but to hear out what God's word has to say. And as we look at this passage, I think I've not been more acutely aware of the need to understand the historical context, first of all, with this passage of scripture. Now, we are in the second division of the book of 1 Corinthians. We've said all along that the book is roughly divided into two major sections. The first section is dealing with the divisions, addressing the divisions in the church, and then we find that the second is dealing with answering questions, and we've spent some time in the chapters from number 7 to chapter 10 dealing with questions on marriage, on maidens, on meats, foods offered to idols. We've gone through all of that, and these were questions that were asked of the Apostle Paul by the believers there in Corinth. And even to understand that to some degree, we need to have some knowledge of the context, the cultural context and historical context of what they were going through and facing as new believers in Christ. Well, here in chapter 11, And this is going to take us through to the 14th chapter. The Apostle Paul, the Bible, is dealing with questions on decorum. Decorum, how am I to conduct myself as a child of God, as a Christian, a child of the Heavenly Father? You know, we belong to human families, and each of us were brought up in our families in many different ways, but there were always expectations from mom and dad of how we as children growing up in the home were to conduct ourselves. There were expectations. There were perhaps even rules or things that were required of us because we were representing our parents, we were representing our family, the family name. And we can, of course, go overboard on that, but in general, I think we all experience that. Sometimes people have rebelled against that because they've thought it to be very unreasonable of mom or dad to lay down the law, so to speak, but that's how it is. And so as a Christian, we are a child of our Heavenly Father, and as such, and I think in more so, we ought to seek to please him and to see how he instructs us. And certainly here in this 11th chapter and then the 14th chapter, we're given instruction on how we are to conduct ourselves as children of God in general, first of all, in living in this world and in the church, but then how we're to conduct ourselves at the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And most of chapter 11, we call this the Lord's Supper chapter, and we'll be looking at that as we move along. But there needs to be some decorum. There's a way that we are to conduct ourselves as members of the church when we come before the Lord around the table. And then there is our deportment or our conduct when it comes to spiritual gifts and the exercise of those. And they're covered in chapters 12 and 13 and 14. So there's a lot here that the Bible has to say that would deal with our deportment or the way we conduct ourselves. It's a very, very practical passage of Scripture. And the text that we've read here this morning addresses the matter of our deportment as Christians in general. And I'm going to leave verses 1 and 2 for another message when we get to the Lord's Supper and talk about the ordinances of the church. I would just point out, if you look at verse number 1 that, or verse number 2, that Paul gives a commendation to the church. He says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. In other words, you're doing things that are right. And by the way, that's just good parenting. That's just good leadership, when you have people that are under you in whatever authority relationship it is, there always needs to be commendation. Sometimes we're very quick to condemn, aren't we? We're all good at being good critics, but, you know, someone said the way you deal with it's like making a sandwich. You start off with something good to say, something positive. Then the meat of the sandwich, maybe the things that need correcting, and then you finish off with the lower slice, and that's something good. That's how you deal with people. It's interesting here that Paul does the same thing. He praises them for remembering him in all things, the things that he had said, and that they were keeping the ordinances as he had delivered them. That's a good thing. But you'll notice in verse number 3, it begins with a word, but here's something, here's the meat in the sandwich. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So he then moves from a commendation to a caution. And so in verses 3 through 16, we find the Bible here is talking about our conduct and how we appear before men, other people in society, but also in the church. Verse number 5 talks about a woman. It says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth. Now, that word prophesieth, basically, in your mind, just translate that or substitute the word preaching, because we know in the Bible prophets were both foretellers as well as forthtellers. And foretelling, in other words, being able to predict the future, chapter 13 will learn that the prophecies have ceased. They shall come to an end. There's no more foretelling prophets because we have the completed word of God. But a forthtelling prophet is one who proclaims the word of God. I'm a prophet. I'm exercising a prophetic ministry this morning. I'm not telling you what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm certainly not going to tell you what's going to happen this afternoon. But the Bible is to be proclaimed and put forth, and that's what a prophet does. And so the Bible here talks about a woman who preaches or prays with her head uncovered. Now, you might be saying, hang on, I thought women weren't supposed to preach. Well, there is a limitation on that. We know that women are not to serve as pastors, and they're not to exercise authority over a man, which is the principle. And, of course, anyone who gets up to proclaim the word of God does so with divine authority. They should anyway. So we would not have a lady get up here and preach to the congregation. But women can certainly proclaim the word of God to other women. That's why we have Moms and More. That's why we have Ladies Bible Fellowships. That's why we have Sunday School with young children. And women are able to do that. And we know in the Bible that Philip the evangelist had four daughters who prophesied. Can you imagine that? That must have been a great household. And yet it's interesting that when Paul came there and there was a prophecy from God, this was foretelling that these four women did not prophesy to Paul. Another man came, he was a man, Agabus, who came. That's in Acts chapter 21, verses 9 through 11. And God used a man to bring a prophecy to a man. But I'm not going to get into that because we'll cover that in the 14th chapter where the Bible says that women aren't to speak in the church, and we want to explain that as well. But this is where the historical and the cultural context is most helpful in understanding this passage. We know that Corinth was a wicked city, and it was one that was filled with loose living women, with prostitutes and those who flaunted their bodies. And one of the marks that would set them apart was the fact that they would shave their heads. So that was the mark of a woman of the night. And I think you understand that, generally speaking, I believe that that's how prostitutes, they dress to attract. And this was going on, this was rife in the city. And we know that, according to chapter 6, when people were saved, they were saved out of all kinds of wicked immorality. And so for some of these women, these Christian women, they had been saved out of that kind of a lifestyle. So naturally they're going to have questions as to, well, now that I'm a child of God, how am I to appear? How does it work for me? And not only that, but culturally, in that part of the world, as well as many parts of the world, even today, women always appeared in public wearing a veil. Now, not the Muslim type of veil that covered everything, but basically they would always wear like a headscarf, and they would just wear that, and that was how women, when they came out of the home and went into society, that's what they did. And so that was a sign of her place in society. That's how it was. Right or wrong, that's how it was seen. And it was a reflection of the fact that she was in subjection. So for a woman to discard the veil would be considered shameful out in public. That's how it was seen. And so now the ladies who had been saved are asking a question, well, what about me now that I'm a Christian? That's a good question to ask. I think we all should have that desire, right? I'm saved, how should I live? And the Bible has enough instruction on all aspects of life. But here's the crux of the matter. There are differences in our standing in society, in Christ or in the church. And the Bible speaks to each of those. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would. This is very important. Don't miss this. Turn to Galatians, just over a couple of books to the book of Galatians, chapter number 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse number 26. But I want you to notice in particular verse number 28. We'll just read that there. But verse number 26 is important. The Bible says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." All right, circle the word all. There's no distinction. You're either saved or you're lost. If you're lost, then you're not in Christ. If you are saved, then you are in Christ by faith, and he is in you. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, what do we learn from that passage? Well, from verse number 26, we learn that there is equality in salvation. Men and women are saved exactly the same way, by grace through faith in Christ. And there's no difference. As the Bible says, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so there's equality in salvation. Also, there is an equality in church membership. Verse number 27 says, "As many of you as have been baptized." Now, you are baptized, immersed, and that adds you to the body, to the church. "As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It doesn't make any distinction between men and women, and that's important. Now, we're not talking about roles in the church, we're just talking about our standing. And the ladies who are members of Bible Baptist Church have the same standing as the men. There is no difference there. There's an equality. 1 Corinthians 12:13, which some of you might be familiar with. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." All right, so no difference there. And then there's an equality in our standing in society or among different cultures. Verse 28, back here in Galatians 3, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Well, obviously there are men and women, all right? There are people here from different cultures. There's Hispanics, there's, of course, Caucasians, there's Asians. But the Bible makes no distinction in Christ. You understand that? So this is a great standing that we have. We don't look down on anyone because of the colour of their skin or the colour of their eyes or their stature or anything like that. In Christ, we are one. And that's important. So this is equality. Now, culturally, and this is where the context comes in, this was a concept that was very foreign in the ancient world. It didn't work that way in Corinth. It didn't work that way in Rome or any of the places that we read of in the Bible lands. And Caesar was number one, and everybody was subservient to him. And then there was the ruling class, the senators and so forth, and then most of the people were slaves. And just about on the same level as slaves were women in the eyes of men. I mean, women were considered as chattels, as property. In many cases, women were expected to totally conform to the man. They had no rights. Christianity has liberated women and put them on the same footing as any other person, any other man, any other ethnic group, whatever it is. That's great liberation. But here's what was going on in the minds of perhaps many of the women who were saved. They were wondering, we have liberty in Christ. And they do. You do. So, does that mean we can cast off our veil? Maybe we don't have to dress like everybody else anymore, because that shows I have liberty in Christ. And so, Perhaps some, and I think that's the case here, that they thought, well, we'll just take off the veil because we're making a statement. Well, the problem was that in society that was viewed as shameful. As we read there back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, talking about that, about the woman having her head covered, and if she doesn't, if she takes off the veil, she might as well be shorn. That's how it was viewed in society. And in those days, the veil was the most significant part of a woman's dress. And it was a badge of submission, of seclusion, and it symbolized the headship of man. So what the point here is in this passage, first of all, is that our equality in Christ is perfectly consistent with social subordination. Now let me explain what that means. For example, when a boy becomes a Christian, right? Let's say a young teenager gets saved, all right? That child is still subordinate to his parents, right? He can't say, well, now I'm saved, Dad and Mom, I don't have to listen to you. Doesn't work that way. When a wife is saved, she is still to be in subjection to her husband. She can't say, well, fooey on you, husband. I'm a Christian now and I can do what I want. That's a total misunderstanding of what our liberty in Christ is. All Christians are to be in subjection to the authorities that God has established, particularly government. You know, there's a lot of some Christians that say, I'm saved and I'm not going to take a driver's license, or I'm saved and I'm not going to pay taxes. I wonder how that works. We are still to be, and we're commanded to be, in subjection. Even if the powers that be are corrupt, as they often are, and even if they don't do what we think they should be doing, we still have the Word of God. And so getting saved changes us. We're new creatures in Christ. Old things have become passed away, and all things have become new. But that doesn't change how we are seen in society. And that's what this passage is about. The question really that was evidently in the minds of some of the women was, well, now that I'm saved, why do I have to wear this veil? And so the Bible gives some very practical teaching. And what I'd like to do is just talk about two things, the natural order that is mentioned here, and then I want to just give some practical applications for us here in the 21st century. And I'm not going to get up here and say, women, you need to start wearing veils. But this passage really is about God's creation, God's creative intent. It's not necessarily related to cultural mores because, cultures change. We are different in our culture than other parts of the world. And I suppose it's an interesting question for evangelism when you go to other cultures. Do you dress as a Westerner, or do you dress a little bit like the folks that you're trying to win to Christ? That's another story. But I want you to look here in verse number 7. Gives us some instruction. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. Now that word power is the word that means authority. And so what it's teaching us here is that the hair on a woman is a mark of her subjection to her God-given authority, which ordinarily would be her husband. And we'll talk about that verse a bit more when it mentions the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Now, what's this saying? Well, first of all, man was created in the image of God, the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1:26 tells us that. God said, let us make man in our image. So men, you and I, are created to represent and reflect the glory of God and the glory of our head, who is Jesus Christ. The head of every man is Christ. That's our job in the world. That's our task as Christian men. We are to reflect God and the glory of God. How do we do that? Well, we do it when we are perfectly subordinate to God. And Ephesians 5 gives us the instruction, as Christ loved the church, how we as husbands are to love our wives. When we do that, we are reflecting God's creative intent. On the other hand, the woman, the Bible tells us, represents and reflects the glory of the man. And how does she do that? Well, she does that when she reverences her husband in perfect submission. And so, ladies, if I can put it this way, as a child of God, God desires that you will reflect the glory of your husband. Now, that is not suggesting in any way superiority of men and inferiority of women. Let's understand. The Bible does not teach that. We've already seen that. It's got nothing to do with your worth as a woman or as a man. It's got nothing to do with your abilities or your intellect or even your spirituality. Because we have smart women in this congregation. We have women who can do things that a lot of times men struggle with. We have women who are more spiritual than their husbands. Now, the husband needs to play catch up if that's the case, but nonetheless, we have women who are students of the Bible. So we're not talking about anything to do with the fact that women are somehow inferior. And God says that because I want you to look here in verse number 3. Paul prefaces this whole thought here, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if we're talking about subordination as being somewhat inferior, then that verse contradicts the Bible. Because Jesus Christ is not inferior to God the Father. He is God the Son, and he is God. He's not a God, he is completely God. That's the mystery of godliness. Now, what does this mean? Well, look at Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 2, this well-known passage of the self-emptying of Christ. But this is explaining to us how, as a wife, you are to allow your husband to be your head. It's not a bad thing. It's a bad thing if a husband won't be your head. You got problems there. But this is what God wants. Look at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, now notice this, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Jesus did not have to go out and steal the title of being God. He didn't have to steal it. How do you steal from yourself? That's ridiculous. You don't steal your own things. He was God. It wasn't a matter of him stealing the title. He was God. But, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what Paul is saying here in our relationships that we have as men and women, that as men we are to submit to God, and wives, you are to submit to your husbands as they submit to God, and that is a blessed arrangement that God has established for order in the home. And God knows what he's doing. Now in verse 11 and through 12, God sort of reminds us of that. He says in verse 11, back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, God created man from the dust of the earth. But when he made woman, he took her from the side of man, right? That's what verse 8 tells us there. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The first woman, Eve, was taken out of the side, out of the rib of Adam. And somebody rightly pointed out she wasn't taken from a bone in his foot so that he could trample all over her. And neither was she taken from a bone in his head, a bonehead, so that she could rule over him. She was taken from his side, which is where she rightly belongs, right by the side of her husband, because two shall become one. So God created man, and then he made woman. So we could say that man is the initial cause of a woman being here. Right. And that's true. But women are the instrumental cause of a man being here. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for a woman. That's what God's saying. That, he created man first, but and the woman came from the man, but since then, men come from the women. And what the Bible's really teaching here is that a man is incomplete without a woman. Instead of having a helpmeet, he's helpless. And God created woman for the man, not to be used by him, but to complete him. We are made complete when a husband and wife are living together as they should, according to the word of God. Sure, there are problems in life, but this is how God has arranged it. And what a blessing that is. But here's the thing, getting saved doesn't change that. Those are the way that God established things in the beginning, in his creation. And getting saved doesn't alter those facts. So let's finish up by making some practical applications. And we do have to recognize that there are cultural differences to consider. As I mentioned before, Western women do not generally wear veils in public. Now, if you want to wear a veil, that's perfectly fine. We don't have a rule on how you can, what you have to wear on your head. But there are some principles. And in life, the Bible gives us principles rather than commandments. In many cases. And so we take those principles and we apply them to Western culture, Eastern culture. They all apply. Principles, they work everywhere, right? So what is the most significant principle here? Well, let me put it this way. God expects there and desires that there would be gender distinction. Gender distinction. In the beginning, God created male and female. Now, that's pretty plain, but in this world today, if you said that, you might lose your job. You might even get yourself into all kinds of trouble because someone has invented all of these so-called gender alternatives. I don't know how you put it, but all I know is that the Bible says and common sense says and medical science, if it's true science, would say there's just male and female. There are men and women. But here's the thing. It's not just that. The two genders, the two sexes, are to be distinguished. In other words, there shouldn't be confusion. Men should look like men. Women should look like women. And it should be obvious. That's all. There shouldn't be any confusion. As there is today, is that a man or a woman? I can't tell. Got long hair, but kind of walks like a man. Or a woman, you know, maybe shaved her head. Is that a man? Can't tell. Yeah, that's confusion. Now, a little further along in chapter 14, the Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. So if he's not the author of confusion, I wonder who might be. And who's at work and what is the spirit of wickedness in our world today? Well, it's the workings of the devil. And one of the ways that he tears down what God has established is to seek to blend the outward appearance, I guess we could say, of men, how we conduct ourselves, how we deport ourselves in the world. And so I would just say that men should look like men and women should look like women. Women should be feminine. Men should be masculine. And by the way, this is not a church rule. This is not something that Bible Baptist has decreed, okay? It's a natural rule. Look at verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And if you go across down to verse number 6, it says, if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven. So this is a natural thing. Unsaved people recognize that. That men wear short hair, women wear long hair. And by that you can distinguish men and women. Now the Bible says a woman's hair is her glory. Verse 15. A woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Because it reflects her submission to the Lord as well as to her husband. So I would say that's a principle that's being taught here. And I'm glad to say that as I look around the auditorium, we have a lot of feminine, godly-looking women. I can't see anyone that I would say, whoa. And by the way, honestly, that is, I don't come to church as an appearance inspector. I'm just glad you're here. And I'm happy if you will say, that's what God says, that's what I'm going to do. That makes the preacher happy. But that's important that we do understand that. And all I'd say is, we need to follow that principle. Here's a second question that a lot of people ask. Should a woman wear a hat in church? And as I mentioned at the beginning, there are those who are adamant about that. In fact, there are some religions, Christian denominations, where that is the attire of a woman. She wears a little bonnet or something on her head. That's nothing wrong with them doing that. But is it something that is commanded or must happen for a woman? Well, obviously not, because there's only one lady wearing a hat, as far as I can see, in the congregation. And that's my wife, because I said, you better wear a hat today. I'm not sure what I'm going to say. Mrs. Habit both ways. But anyway, should a woman wear a hat in church? It's certainly clear about men. When you pray, you take your hat off. All right? If you get an opportunity to come up and preach, you don't wear a hat. Because that's what it says, a man is praying and prophesying or preaching. There's no prohibition about men wearing hats. In fact, if you live in a hot country, you better wear a hat, because skin cancer is a real threat, and it's just common sense. But when we are praying and when we are preaching, we are dishonoring our head, Jesus Christ, if we have our head covered. So when we pray, if you're, at a camp and you're wearing a baseball cap and the preacher says, hey, it's time to give thanks for the food, take your cap off. That's what you should do. It's pretty clear for men. But for women, should she wear a hat? The answer is in verse 15. God gives you the answer. You don't have to worry. The Bible says, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Your hair, ladies, is how God wants you. Now, you can wear a hat, you can wear a veil, because we don't have a Baptist uniform. We don't have rules that say you must come and dress exactly this way. There are principles for a woman, modest apparel, and so forth. But should a woman wear a hat in church? Her hair is given as a covering, and it's a glory. Third question, how should women wear their hair? That's getting close. Now, pull your feet in under the pew, because I don't want to step on any toes. But the answer to that is, in a way that shows them to be a woman. I understand that all of us, men included, our hair does different things. Some of us have long straight hair. Some of us have short curly hair. You can't wear long hair. It's hard to wear long hair when it's just frizzing up, okay? But you can wear it in a way that shows you are a lady, you're feminine. And some of you have wavy hair and you have to do it a certain way. That's not the point. There's nothing other than, I guess the term would be for a woman to be butch. And that makes a statement. When in the society in which we live, when women are dressed that way, whether they're perverted or not, it's not a good thing. I remember years ago in the choir, we had a lady who had to undergo some chemotherapy. And as you know, when you undergo chemotherapy, you generally lose your hair. And of course, the thing to do is to shave, you know, everybody that cares for you shaves their head so you won't feel so bad. But I remember this woman came to me as a pastor in tears and she said, "I'm in the choir, I'm going to lose my hair, and what should I do?" And so she took to wearing a wig because she wanted to honour what God said. Now, that was between her and God. I didn't tell her what to do, but gave her some guidance, and this is what we receive here in the Bible today. So we don't want to draw attention to ourselves. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it talks about how a woman would appear, and it says not with costly array and broidered hair and, you know, spending a lot of money just to look. You know, the way a woman presents herself should be for her husband, not for church or not for men in the church. Like Al Wells said, if the barn needs painting, then paint it. You know, put a bit of makeup on if you need to. I remember that statement. The point is that, you know, as children of God, we need to just exhibit, you know, follow the principles that God has. To sum up the matter, in verse number 10, the Bible says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head." That's this mark of authority. And then it says, "because of the angels." And you can go and you can get a bunch of opinions as to what that means. I think the Bible gives us what it means. Two scriptures, we'll be done in just a moment here, but 1 Peter chapter 1, it's interesting that the angels, which are the unseen spirit beings, who, by the way, according to the Bible, are present with us in this meeting, and they are sent forth as ministering spirits to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. So if you have an expectation through Jesus Christ that you are going to have eternal life, you've got an angel looking after you. Praise the Lord for that. But there's some things that angels don't understand. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse number 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, talking about salvation, of which salvation the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto them themselves, but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." Then notice this, which things the angels desire to look into. Because angels don't understand salvation. They can never experience salvation. There are fallen angels and there are the angels of God. They don't know what it's like to be saved. And they're looking down and thinking, you know, why are these people happy? Why are they smiling? Why are they rejoicing? And they inquire. They want to understand this salvation. Then go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I think this explains why God has an order in even the way we appear and conduct ourselves in society. And it's not all about hair and hats. But the way God has established an order is very, very important. And in Ephesians chapter 3, the Bible is again talking about what God has done. Look at verse number 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the mystery of the fellowship, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That's the spirit world, the angels, that to them might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's a powerful verse, because it says when we as a church follow the word of God and the order, the New Testament order of how we conduct ourselves, there are angels that are going to school. They're learning about the manifold wisdom of God. Could you imagine what message the angels would get if we were a church that was divided, like the Corinthian church? If men and women were saying, I have liberty in Christ and nobody's going to tell me what to do and I will do what I want. Confusion. But when we follow God's order, whether it's in society and the world and the way that God has created man and woman to be different, whether it's in the church, whether it's at the Lord's table, whether it's in the exercise of spiritual gifts, everything, let everything be done decently and in order. And the principalities and the powers who cannot understand what salvation means to us still want to know, and they just marvel at how our God has ordered things. And they're learning it how? By watching Bible Baptist Church. By watching the members of Bible Baptist Church. Well, makes you think, doesn't it? Makes you wonder, how are we doing? Well, in Christ there is a oneness. Our place in him is one of equality. We're all saved by grace through faith in Christ. Every one of us, man, woman and child, if we're saved, we receive that gift of eternal life by calling on the name of the Lord. There's no such thing as proxy salvation. You don't get saved because your mom saved or your dad or your grandparents were saved. They can't do it. A husband and a wife, even though there is a relationship and the husband is the head and the wife is in subjection, she still has to get saved the same way as the husband. What a change that salvation must have been for the women in a city like Corinth. They had been liberated from the bondage of awful sin and now had received the Holy Spirit and were gifted to serve the Lord. A radical change had taken place. Their life was different. They had a new way of looking at themselves, a new way of looking at God, and a new way of looking at others. And so the question was, how do I adjust my life as a believer in Christ when I live in a corrupt and a condemned world? I think we've learned some of that today. If you'll think about it, the way you conduct yourself as a woman, as a man, the way you do that is part of the message that God wants us to give. Your standing in Christ does not change your place in the world or society. So men, if you need to, go get a haircut. Don't dress effeminately. And when we pray, take your hat off. Ladies, cherish your femininity. Bring glory to your husband. If you're not married, some of you young girls, of course, you're preparing one day for marriage. You don't wait till you get married to start doing these things. You can do them now. And wear your hair, whether it's straight hair or curly hair or wavy hair, but wear it as your glory, because that's what the Bible says. It's that part of you that brings glory to you and glorifies God. And the arrangement of all of this pictures Jesus Christ and his church. Well, interesting principles to say the least. I hope that you are able to take them in and digest it. It's given to Christians. Now, you may not be a Christian this morning. There may not have been a time in your life where you personally called upon the name of the Lord and asked him to save you. When you came to him, turning from your sins and trusting Christ, it begins there. And Jesus Christ wants to save you. And it's a message like this is for those who are saved, that God doesn't just save us and leave us in the world to fend for ourselves, but he gives us loving instruction through principles and commandments to follow as his children.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.